Well, good morning to you, and let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18 this morning, 2 Kings chapter 18, and we want to focus once again on the life of this great king, Hezekiah. What a man he was, and what a king he was for the nation of Israel. Now, if you remember, King Hezekiah had led the nation back to the Lord, and he had tried to undo all the wrong that his father had done, King Ahaz. And he cleaned up the nation outwardly by removing the high places and the idols. And then he cleaned the temple up and removed all the garbage, reopened the doors, and ordered the priests to sanctify themselves and then begin sacrificing unto the Lord and leading the people in worship. So outwardly, he was turning the nation back to God. Now, any time you do a work for God, the devil is always watching and always opposing. And yes, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. He didn't say I will build your church. He says I build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But he didn't say the gates of hell would not try to prevail against it, because certainly they will. And the Lord Jesus Christ points that out. The only thing he points out is they won't prevail. Ultimately, they will lose. And Satan, if you remember, is not omniscient. He can't see, he doesn't know everything. He certainly doesn't know infallibly the future the way God does. He can make educated guesses like you and I can by looking at the patterns of history and learning the lessons from history. He can project from prophecy and from his own guessing of human nature and human behavior what the future may be. But he's not infallible. And often the devil is caught by surprise when God sovereignly does an amazing work of grace in the life of a person or a church or a nation, and takes Satan a while to readjust to that new circumstance. If you remember in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, God just swept in into that upper room, and in that 120 people were there, suddenly they were filled with the power of the Spirit of God, became great witnesses, 3,000 converted on that first day, and then thousands more in subsequent days. And that movement caught the devil by surprise, and it took him a while to prepare opposition. But it's not long until we get into Acts 4 and 5 that we see Satan beginning to oppose, with using the priests to threaten them and even physically attack them. Then also using people like Ananias and Sapphira to try and dilute the testimony of the church with hypocrisy. Then, of course, we see the devil using the division between the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows over funds. So Satan is always watching, always looking for an opportunity to attack. But sometimes even he is caught unawares, and it takes him a little time to readjust to that. Now, King Ahaz, that wicked king, left the nation of Judah under the control of the devil for many, many years. And Satan no doubt had grown complacent by that situation. And suddenly young Hezekiah swept in, and in a very short space of time, he changed everything. And Satan, no doubt, is furious about what has gone on. And one of the things that Hezekiah did was he broke the link between the Assyrians and the nation of Israel. They were under his father. They had become dependent on the Assyrians. They had become like a surrogate nation, a vassal nation who paid tribute. And Hezekiah knew that's not God's will for this nation. He broke that connection. And the king of Assyria, who was the king of the greatest empire of that time, Sennacherib, he's very mad. And he's going to deal a lesson, a hard lesson, to Hezekiah. Now, before they launch a war using overwhelming force, he sends a man called Rabshakeh. Now, the word Rabshakeh means cupbearer. It may be just a title rather than the name of the individual, but he's called Rabshakeh in the story. And Rabshakeh comes to try and solve this diplomatically. If you remember recently, before this war broke out in Ukraine, there was a number of diplomatic moves by the Ukrainians and by the Americans and others to try and resolve the issue with Russia before it exploded into a war. Well, this is kind of what's going on here. The king of Assyria is trying to solve this the easy way, and if it works, it'll save him having to use force, doing it the hard way. But Rabshakeh is sent first as the emissary, or the ambassador. And he comes, we're told, and stood by the conduit, verse 17, of the upper pool. So he just comes right up to Jerusalem. And he's as if he's saying to Hezekiah, look how close I can get. I'm on your doorstep. And I've got this great army with me. And I'm somebody, I'm representing the great empire. And you better watch out. You better feel intimidated. And you better back down. Now, verse 17 can't be divorced from the 16 verses before. Because in the 16 verses before, Hezekiah launches the Reformation. Hezekiah cleans up the nation spiritually and morally. And God begins to work. And there's great rejoicing and great happiness in the nation of Judah as the Passover celebrated for the first time, and God's people, both north and south in the divided kingdom, come together to worship the Lord together. And the devil's watching. The devil, I suspect, is caught unawares. But as soon as the devil can muster his forces of opposition, it's no surprise he ascends the Assyrians to stir up trouble and to intimidate and to divide. Now, this tactic is not new by the devil. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, I was reading this just earlier today. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, in the context, we have the 20-year gap between the death of Eli and his sons and this incident at Mizpeh. And during those 20 years of this, that the ark was left at Kirjath Jearim, the people really were involved in idolatry. In fact, Samuel will later tell them to put away particular gods, Ashtaroth and Baalim. So for 20 years, nobody is hungering and thirsting after God. Nobody is interested in the ark itself. It's left neglected by the nation. And for 20 years, Samuel no doubt is praying and seeking God and going around the nation, teaching and preaching and warning and rebuking and disciplining. But it seems nothing has happened. But suddenly at the end of 20 years, we're told in verse 2 of chapter 7, Israel lamented after the Lord. There's a revival of true religion. And they come to Samuel and they say to Samuel, we need to repent. We need to get right with God. And Samuel leads them in this prayer and begins to cry unto the Lord for them. But notice what happens in verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpeh, or to Mizpeh, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. So, no coincidence, the nation comes back to the Lord, the nation begins to seek the Lord, and Satan immediately starts to stir up trouble for them. Now go to 2 Samuel chapter 5 to see a similar pattern. And you'll always see this when God begins to work in a people, in a nation, in the life of a man of God. In chapter 5, verse 1, it's the context you see of the nation coming to Hebron to anoint David as the king over the kingdom of Israel and Judah. But notice what happens in verse 17. After this great event, when Israel starts to regather again as a people spiritually and physically under this new king David, after the terrible time they had and terrible defeat by King Saul. Notice what happens in verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hole. So straight away, as God begins to work, as the work begins to progress, expect the devil to oppose. Expect the devil to react. And he does the same, you know, in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they went back to Jerusalem, begin to build a wall and a temple. Who turns up? Sambalat, Tobiah, and all their friends to mock them, to hinder them, to attack them physically, to stir up trouble for them with the king of Persia. So every time the work of God goes forward, advances, progresses, there'll always be a reaction from the devil. And here in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17, the context can't be ignored. Hezekiah's cleaned up the nation. Satan's going to fight back. A counter-reformation. The Reformation, if you remember, in the 16th century, a great move back to God. And as soon as it started, the Church of Rome and their allies launched what's called the Counter-Reformation to try and stamp it out and stamp out Martin Luther. And it tells us right up front that being a good king, a good leader, does not make you immune from problems. God was very gracious to Hezekiah. He gave him a period of rest here to get the nation sorted out. But as soon as they got on an even plane, we would say, spiritually, Satan attacks. And he gathers his forces, in this case, using the king of Assyria's armies and this big mouth, Rabshakeh, and he marches them down. And no doubt what they're hoping to do is wipe out this guy Hezekiah, intimidate him, or at the very, if not just intimidate, put him to death and put the idolatry back in the nation and take control of the nation of Judah. Now, Rabshakeh, as you notice in verse 17, walks up to this upper pool. This is the pool of water, the source of water for the city of Jerusalem. And really what he's standing there doing, he's trying to intimidate not just Hezekiah, but his people. And if Hezekiah won't back down, a bit of like Vladimir Putin, he's hoping that those around Hezekiah, because he's a young, inexperienced king, will turn against him, revolt, and maybe even overthrow him. So Rabshakeh is basically trying to adopt a stick and carrot approach here. And you'll see in a moment when he starts to speak that he will say to them, if you take the carrot, you'll get all these privileges and we won't attack you and you'll be at peace and you'll be happy. But if you don't back down, I have all this great army, you have nothing, your king is nothing, and your gods are nothing, and I'm just going to overthrow you and destroy you. So he's there with this message. And the devil is hoping to use this man to put an end to this revival led by Hezekiah. Now, you'll notice when he comes in verse 19, he says, speak ye now to Hezekiah. He doesn't call Hezekiah King Hezekiah. He's got no respect for him. He says, speak now ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. His king's great, not just any king. The great king of Assyria, Sennacherib. I'm here to represent him. Your guy is an imposter. He's a nobody. Hezekiah. And he's got no respect for Hezekiah. You notice how disrespectful he is. You notice how proud he is in the way that he addresses not just Hezekiah but the people. And let me say this in passing. When you are involved in God's work, you'll run into a lot of Rabshakehs, big mouths with no respect for you and the work of God, proud people who will think nothing of mocking you and your faith and the work you have done for God. Now, his basic approach here, Rabshakeh, if you've read it very carefully, is to try and destroy their faith and their confidence. Try and create a sense of hopelessness by making fun of anything they're trusting in and destroying it with logic and saying, well, look at all the other nations we've destroyed. Nobody can stand against the great king of Assyria. And he will even weave in some spiritual words to try and entice those who are weak spiritually but have an interest in spiritual things, to try and persuade them by trickery and deception to collapse and surrender to him and his host. Now, you notice in verse 17, it says, he came up with a great host. So, they're not coming here to negotiate simply. If it doesn't work, the negotiations, they have the overwhelming numbers. The threat is there. We will just crush you to death. Look how vast we are. Look how powerful we are. Look how incredible we are. And he begins by telling them that there's two crutches that they've trusted in, and both crutches will fail. Number one, the first one he mentions is Egypt. He says, thou sayest, verse 20, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? So he says, I know that you think you have a powerful friend, a powerful ally to help you withstand against the king of Assyria. But he says in verse 20, now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust in him. He says, listen, Pharaoh's a weakling, and he's not even trustworthy. And if you are putting your trust in him as your great ally to the south, to help you withstand the great might of the Assyrian army, he says it's like putting your hand on a stick. It's a point, you'll just go through it. It's so weak. It's so incapable of supporting you. Now, in this sense, Rabshakeh was correct. Pharaoh wasn't powerful enough to protect the nation of Judah, and he certainly wasn't trustworthy enough to protect the nation of Judah. But there were some people in Judah, if not Hezekiah, others, who had a lingering respect and desire to have a good relationship with Egypt and to be allied with the Egyptians. And this guy, Rabshakeh, his first point of attack is to say, listen, the Egyptians are hopeless. The Egyptians are useless. And anyone who trusts them is a fool. And if you try to, you'll hurt yourself. You'll do more damage to yourself than if you hadn't tried in the first place. But then the second crutch, the second group or people or person that the children of Judah were trusting in or might trust in, Rabshakeh has to deal with, and that's the Lord. Now, in the first argument, he's correct, but in the second argument is where he's going to fall apart. Because he says in verse 22, but if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God. Now, notice he uses the word Jehovah, L-O-R-D in capitals, the special covenant name of the God of Israel, the great I Am, the faithful one, the covenant God of his people. And clearly Rabshakeh is trying to appeal to those who have a religious bent or inclination within the nation of Israel. And he's trying to use a spiritual argument to deceive them and intimidate them into surrendering. And he says, there's some of you, you're trusting in Egypt. That's a waste of time. But there's others of you, you're saying, well, if Egypt won't help us, well, we can still trust in Jehovah, the God who is the God of Israel, the God who has taken care of us all these years. And Rabshakeh says, no, he can't help you either. Now, you'll see how he deals with this particular thought, and you'll see how cunning he is, how deceptive he is. In fact, you'll see the old hiss of the serpent himself in the lips of Rabshakeh. He says, verse 22, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before these altars, this altar in Jerusalem. So what he has done, and no doubt he has information, this guy, Rabshakeh, he knows that Hezekiah has swept away all the idols and all the false altars in the high places and throughout the nation, and particularly those in the city of Jerusalem, to the Assyrian gods and other gods that his father King Ahaz had put there. And he twists it, and he says, God, Jehovah, he's not happy with Hezekiah. Hezekiah, you know, he's trying to destroy your religion. He's trying to destroy the worship of Jehovah by taking away all the altars you would use to worship your God. And God's not happy with him. In fact, God's very angry with him, and he sent us, the Assyrians, to be his agent of punishment upon Hezekiah and upon you. And he mocks him. He says, now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses. He says, I'll be generous. Come and just surrender, and let's sort this out, and we'll give things to you. And he says, you don't even have any proper horsemen anyway. How then wilt thou not turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust in Egypt for chariots and horses? He says, you don't even have proper riders, even if you get horses from Egypt, or we give you horses. You're small army. You're amateur. You're farmers. You're not capable of withstanding the greatness and the might of the Assyrians. But then, in verse 25, this is how devious and blasphemous this guy Rabshakeh is. Because he says in verse 25, am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy? He says, you know, do you think I'm not coming here today to oppose Jehovah? He says, no. In fact, he goes on. He says, the Lord said to me, Jehovah said to me, go up against the land, this land, and destroy. He said, actually, I'm here representing Jehovah. I'm here to do the work of Jehovah. And Jehovah gave me a special message this morning before I came here to Jerusalem. He said, go up to this land, the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and destroy this city. Now, like all good deceptions, clever deceptions, there's an element of truth mixed in with a lot of these cunning lies. Because it was true that God had used the Assyrians to punish, for example, the nation of Israel. That's true. The Bible makes that clear. God often uses more ungodly people to punish ungodly people. That's true. And no doubt Hezekiah was aware of that. No doubt Hezekiah and his people were aware that the nation that they were part of, the kingdom of Judah, had sinned terribly in the past under not just his father, King Ahaz, but other ungodly kings, and they were due God's judgment and punishment for that. And maybe in their minds they're persuaded that, you know, maybe the Assyrians are doing God's work. Maybe God has spoken to this guy. And if you didn't know the word of God well, if you were not grounded in the truth, you could be persuaded by these deceptive words. God spoke to me. God told me. And this guy, Rabshakeh, he's throwing out all the Jehovah references. He's got all the theology and the Bible verses to throw out and weave through all his lies. And it can be very persuasive, especially to weak believers. And if there's those who want to give up, who are afraid of this great army, you know, they can look and see the vast number and say, well, you know, maybe he's right, you know. Maybe we shouldn't risk this. Maybe God did speak to this guy, Rabshakeh. And let me say this in passing. The devil and his disciples can tell the greatest lies. You notice how Rabshakeh presents it. This is not just a lie, but this is a whopper of a lie. And Satan can tell the most outrageous lies, and his disciples can. And they can use all kinds of spiritual language. They can even quote the word of God to try and persuade you to do the wrong thing. Old Martin Luther used to tell his people, whenever you're looking for the devil in a church, make sure you look in the pulpit too, because he can be there. He can be the guy preaching. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted of the devil? That when that serpent came to him, when the devil came to him there, Satan approached him by quoting the Word of God to him from the Psalms to try and persuade him to do wrong, misquoting the Word of God in the wrong context to try and persuade him to do wrong. So Satan's very clever, and his disciples here are very, very clever. Now, verse 26, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah, they were there representing Hezekiah. So there was this meeting outside Jerusalem at this pool, and Rabshakeh is there with his soldiers and then the great army behind him of the Assyrians. Then you had Hezekiah's representatives in this negotiation, Eliakim, Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah. And they know that people are listening behind them. The children of Judah, the Jews. And they said to this big mouth Rabshakeh, can you just speak in the Assyrian language? Don't talk in Hebrew. They didn't want the people behind them to hear and to allow Rabshakeh to stir up some division. And they said, speak, talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. He says, there's people on the walls of Jerusalem. They're observing this. They can hear, they're within earshot of what's going on. They can hear the words of Rabshakeh. So they said, can you just speak in the Assyrian language? Not in the Jewish language, the Hebrew language. But Rabshakeh refuses to stop. Verse 27. He knows this is a moment, and he's going to talk beyond these three men. These men are representing Hezekiah's stubborn position of no surrender. And he lifts up his voice, we say, with a loud voice, verse 28, and begins to shout his words in Hebrew to all the Jews that are listening. And now, no doubt what he's trying to do here, he knows that almost it's a waste of time trying to speak to Hezekiah's representatives. They're loyal diplomats and servants of the king. But if he can sow the seeds of division into the ordinary Jewish listeners and create a turmoil and a stir, maybe they will force Hezekiah to surrender the people. Maybe they will open the gates themselves. Maybe even they'll overthrow Hezekiah and put him to death, and saves him having to fight a battle. And Rabshakeh here, he starts to talk to the people. And as I said, he's going to use the stick and the carrot approach. He's going to use some crude language to try and get through to the people. And he shouts with this loud voice, and he begins in verse 27 by warning the people of the consequence. So he starts with the stick. Here's what's going to happen. If you don't surrender, and don't make that stubborn guy Hezekiah surrender, he says at the end of verse 27 in a very graphic turn of phrase, that I'm going to put you under siege so, where it's going to be so bad that you're going to have to eat your own human waste to survive. Things are going to be so desperate if you don't surrender and give in to me. I'm going to starve you to death. But then, in verse 29, he says, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. He says, don't have any confidence in this young, inexperienced King Hezekiah. He's going to lead you to destruction against this great king, the king of Assyria. But then he knows he has to deal with this spiritual problem, that there'll be many in that nation. There has been a religious revival, and many in that nation would be reluctant to turn away from Hezekiah because of what has just gone on. And he says, verse 30, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. He says, I know that Hezekiah will, you can't trust him with the military tactics, and the military might overcome the king of Assyria. Some of you may be tempted to think, well, the Lord's with us. The God of Hezekiah, he'll take care of us. He says, don't let them tell you this. Don't let them use this language to persuade you and fool you. He says in verse 31, hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man out of his own of his own vine, and every one out of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern. He presents this lovely picture. Now here's the carrot approach. He says, don't trust in Hezekiah and all his spiritual mumbo-jumbo. He's nothing. He says, the king of Assyria, he's a great king. But if you come and surrender to him, he says, and he presents this picture of every man at peace, eating of his own vine, drinking of his own water, his own fig tree. And then in verse 32, he even presents the captivity. He says, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn, wine, bread, vineyards, oil, olive, honey, that ye may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. So he says, listen, things are going to be great. It's not going to be like going on holiday every day if you just surrender. And you're going to be taken over to a beautiful land in Assyria, and you're going to enjoy all these good things, and it's going to be so pleasurable, and you're going to be so free and at peace if you just surrender to me. But then he knows he has to get through to those who are still bound by, in his mind, superstition and religion. Now, remember, religion is the most powerful force and influence on this planet. It's the one thing that people will give their lives for. It's the one thing that people will blow themselves up for, religion. It really is the most powerful thing. And old cunning Rabshakeh knows this, and he tries to reason with them. He says in verse 33, have any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? He says, Has any god been able to stand against the gods of Assyria? Of course, the answer is, well, no. Up to this point in history, Sennacherib has been invincible. Every nation he's come against, he's crushed. And their gods, he's crushed. Including the land of Israel, their fellow Jews, us up in the north. And what he's saying to them is, look around you. Wake up, smell the coffee. Don't keep listening to the honeyed words of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's a young, inexperienced king. He knows nothing. And don't trust in his superstitions, because the other nations, they had superstitions and religions, and it didn't help them. And he says, verse 35, who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? He says, there's been nobody who has managed to even defeat the king of Assyria. And all the religions combined of the other nations have failed to withstand the power of the king of Assyria. Don't you be stupid. Don't throw your lives away on some superstition. And really what he's trying to create here is the image of hopelessness in the minds of the Jewish people. Trusting in political allies doesn't work. Trusting in this young, inexperienced King Hezekiah doesn't work. Trusting in religion doesn't work. The only thing that will save your lives is to come and surrender to the king of Assyria. And if you do, he says the king of Assyria will be so kind, so generous, so will shower you with privileges and blessings. Now, the reason he's there talking like this is because he doesn't want to go through this siege, this battle, Rabshakeh. He wants to solve this problem of the rebellious kingdom of Judah in a much easier way, or at least from his perspective, an easy way. And sometimes, we think the devil is itching for a fight with us. Satan wants you and I to have this sense of hopelessness, despair, to be intimidated by the greatness of his forces, his control of the big media companies, the big corporations, the politicians that he has lined up to promote his agenda and his immoral ways. And he's trying to get us as Christians to have a sense of there's no hope. There's no way to withstand the rise of evil and the promotion and celebration of sin. We might as well just join in. We might as well not speak out against it, because there's just too much power and too much influence. And, Satan, doesn't want a fight with Christians. Sometimes we have this in our mind. Satan's itching to start a war with us, itching to go into battle with us. No, he's not. He would much rather we surrender to him. He would much rather move on past us to another target to expend his energies on. And one of the reasons, and I was reading one of the commentators yesterday, and they made a very good point about this. And they gave a number of reasons why Satan doesn't want to have a direct confrontation with the people of God, with you and me. Number one, he points out this, that number one, we could often win such a confrontation by the power of God. And that's embarrassing for him. Number two, even if he wins or loses this little battle, that often it drives us closer to the Lord. It drives us closer to the more dependent on the Lord. And thirdly, often what God does is, not just in the immediate context of such a confrontation, he uses our testimony and what happens to us in such a confrontation to be a blessing and an encouragement and even a catalyst to others to stand against the devil. And through that, it can be a counter-reformation to the counter-reformation. It can backfire on the devil. So Satan would rather you just give in. He would rather churches just give in to him and his influence and his control than fight against him, because there's a huge risk when God's people oppose him directly. And Rabshakeh here, representing the devil, ultimately, is trying to get Hezekiah and his people to give in. And he's using all kinds of dirty tactics and lies and twisting the truth. And he'll have the stick and the carrot. He'll make the false promises. And then he'll make the threats. And Hezekiah is a very wise young king because he learned something about God and he's learned something about the devil already in his young life. And he's learned this, that sometimes it's better not to argue with the devil or the devil's disciples because Satan is cleverer than we are. And he tells his people in verse 36, don't negotiate. Don't have anything to do with such an individual like Rabshakeh. He's an agent of hell. He's not just an agent of the king of Assyria. He's a liar from the pit. And he can twist and turn and even persuade you if you talk too much to him. And we're told the people wisely held their peace, answered him not a word. Why? For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Proverbs 26 verse 4, Solomon wisely said this, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. You know, the more you talk to the ungodly, the more you negotiate with the ungodly over things that cannot be negotiated on, the more you're likely to compromise, the more you're likely to give in, the more you're likely to even be persuaded by some of their arguments. But you see, Rabshakeh made a great mistake here. The great mistake wasn't taking on the nation of Judah, per se. The great mistake wasn't taking on Hezekiah, because Hezekiah was nothing. But his great mistake, and the great mistake of the Assyrians here, was that they took on God. And once you lay down a challenge the way they laid down, in saying, this is a battle that is drawn between the gods of the Assyrians versus the God of Israel, then he's going to be in trouble. It's true that Hezekiah couldn't deliver the people, but God could. God could. And God would. Now let me wrap this message up this morning. There are three great principles that emerge from this story, and we're going to list them for you. You can write them down. You'll see them on the screen. Number one, here's the first one. The devil always opposes the work of God. Always. Not sometimes. Always opposes the work of God. Expect it. Prepare for it. The devil always will oppose God's work in your life. Expect it. Prepare for it. The devil always will oppose the work of God in your family. Expect it. Prepare for it. And you know, it's not a coincidence if you're under pressure from Satan today. In fact, take it as a badge of honor. I remember an old man saying years ago, the devil never wastes a bullet. Never wastes a bullet. In other words, what he was saying was this, Satan uses his best attack weapons on his most dangerous opponents. And if you're doing something for God, if you're serving the Lord, expect the devil to target you. You're a very dangerous person to him. If you read the book of Acts and read the epistles of the New Testament, you'll see that the apostle Paul was the devil's number one target. Everywhere Paul went, Satan tried to kill him. Tried to shut him up. Tried to have him in prison. Intimidated. Tried to send people to argue with him. Tried to even send demonic people to try and prophesy against him, to try and dilute his ministry, tried to send people who would be hypocritical, who would undermine his ministry, send him co-workers who would attack him, walk out on him, would upset him. And Satan did all kinds of things, lied about him. Everywhere he went, he sent people around to lie against Paul in the churches that he was preaching in. And Satan used every tactic, every lie in the book to try and destroy this great man because he was so effective. And Satan rightly recognized that the Apostle Paul was the greatest threat to his kingdom and to his control in Europe and in Asia. But number two, here's the second lesson you will learn from this story. The devil will never fight fair. You know, if you watch a boxing match, there are certain rules. Sometimes they're called the Marquess of Queensbury rules, named after a man who insisted that fights or duels should have particular rules of fairness. And when you watch a boxing match, they have to fight at a certain way. They're not allowed to punch below a certain level. They're not allowed to hit someone when they're on the ground. And all kinds of rules in a boxing tournament that are meant to be followed so that the contest is a fair one. But when you fight with the devil, he never fights fair. He's like that boxer who, before the bell sounds to begin, he throws the first punch when the person's not ready. Or he punches low and hits a low blow where where it's illegal to touch the person so that he can get an advantage. That's Satan. He'll always fight dirty. He'll always use lies and deception. He'll always intimidate. He'll always threaten. He'll always paint things to be worse than what they are. He'll always try to pretend everything's hopeless. And he'll send all types of people your way in order to distract you, in order to intimidate you, in order to hurt you and offend you and upset you. And expect him to fight that way. Expect it. But then the third thing you learn from this story, and really it's the greatest lesson of all, the devil will never overcome the work of God. He may try, and he will try. He may even win the odd skirmish, the odd battle in the great war between his forces and the forces of God. But ultimately, the war will always end with God winning. Always will. And God has no problem handling the big mouths, the big talkers, those who issue the big threats against the people of God. He will handle them in his time and in his way. Pharaoh thought he was a big shot. And for a number of years he intimidated and oppressed the people of God. Indeed for many years. But eventually God said, enough is enough. He sent Moses there and said, let them go. My people go, not your people, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, well, who's Jehovah? Who is Jehovah, he said, that I will follow him. And God had to teach him just who Jehovah is. And I say this in closing, look through the lens of history today. Study every nation, every army, every individual who raised their fist against God in anger, and you'll discover they all have this common conclusion. They're all defeated by God. And if they weren't defeated physically on a battlefield or in a political dispute, all were defeated by death. And all were removed from this world. And if your faith is weak today, if you're feeling intimidated today by the little rabshakas of this world, they may be big to you, they're not big to God. If you feel intimidated today, just you go home, read the last three chapters of the book of Revelation, and you'll discover God wins, and God wins completely in the end. Next time we come back, we'll discover how God will shut the mouth of Rabshakeh and how God will prove he is able to deliver his people against overwhelming odds. And he'll do it in such a way that everybody will be able to say, this is the finger of God. This is God, and to God be the glory. May God encourage you today, wherever you are, whatever circumstances you may face, whatever the devil is doing to oppress and attack and hinder you, may God use this message to not just illuminate you in this situation, but also encourage you in your circumstances. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this morning. Thank thee that it provides great illumination, a great education for us of what's going on in the world around us. But also it provides great encouragement. Satan is strong. Satan is cunning. But he's not the equal and opposite of God. And in the end, God writes the last chapter on the history of this world. And in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And God has the victory, and Satan is no longer mentioned because he's dealt with, destroyed, defeated for all of eternity. Encourage us with that great truth. Bless us wherever we are, help us to stand for thee today and in the coming days. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.